join me this evening in Ezekiel chapter 38, where we left off last week. I'm just curious, how many of you, based on our teaching last week, got excited about these chapters and maybe did a little digging yourself and did a little reading ahead? I'm just curious. Some of you guys are like that, aren't you? You're the ones that intimidate pastors, because now I feel like I'm being tested. Good, I'm glad you did your homework. A couple of things you may have noticed if you did that there's a similar scripture in the book of Revelation, isn't there? There's a Gog and a Magog, and there's a leader of an army that gathers together against God, and of course God shows up and annihilates them. And there's some that would suggest that what we're reading, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is just that. It's just an Old Testament depiction of this famous battle that's never been fought. It's the Battle of Armageddon. Are you familiar with that? And a lot of people would cite scriptures from the book of Revelation to kind of prove that. I don't believe that's the case at all, myself. I do not believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 are synonymous with the great Battle of Armageddon. Too many dissimilarities for that to be the case. We'll see some of them this evening. But first of all, let me just say, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Armageddon, no one fires around. Did you know that? No one fires around. That's very different than what we're reading in Ezekiel 38 and 39, isn't it? The armies of the earth are gathered against Christ and against his anointed, but nobody ever fires around. Remember? The heavens open up. Just as everybody's staged and poised and ready for battle, the heavens open up, and this one with, forgive me if you come from a religious tradition, but a tattoo on each thigh, right? Righteous and true. He's riding this white horse, and 10,000s of his saints are behind him, and literally the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, they are consumed in the brightness of his coming. The end. And what happens from there is our Lord Jesus establishes, from that point forward, a 1,000-year millennial kingdom of righteousness and peace, where we beat our swords into pruning hooks and we beat our spears into plowshares. Actually, I think it's exactly the opposite, but we're friends. Do you understand the difference? This battle, all kinds of weaponry is used, all kinds of conflict is happening. There's no mention of Jesus returning at the end of this battle. In fact, it's the beginning of Israel's spiritual revival. This battle actually goes into a 7-year period, not coincidentally, where the weapons are confiscated from this invasion and they're used for energy for Israel. There's just too many details in this passage to come to the conclusion this is an Old Testament description of the Battle of Armageddon. It just doesn't fit at all. So when you look at the details, and the details matter, you have to conclude this battle happens somewhere at the beginning of what we call the 7-year tribulation period. Just before, just after it gets underway, and I'll show you some of those details and why I take that position. But let's pick up specifically in verse 14. That's where we left off. If you weren't here, we identified all these ancient proper nouns, and we gave the modern-day nation, but very quickly we have Russia, clearly Russia, in an alliance with Iran, basically northern Africa, Ethiopia, Libya. We see, you know, Syria, Turkey, Germany. And what do all these nations have in common? Well, the most common denominator is Islam, actually, which is very fascinating that Ezekiel had that kind of insight, being all inspired and all. All right, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it. Remember, we talked about that. They dwell confidently. He actually rebukes them for this in the next chapter. They're dwelling safely, and God rebukes them, kind of describes it as a motive for why they were distant from him. So clearly dwelling safely doesn't just speak of national security. It's a confidence in their national security and not a confidence in God. So they're actually rebuked by this. But that's the timing. That's a clue, at least, to the timing when Israel is invaded. Look at verse 15. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. Some of your newer translations say the uttermost northern parts, right? That's accurate. That's a good translation from the original language. Just that alone, just that description alone should alleviate us from all our historical studies and just conclude, if you look at Israel and you go to the extreme north region, we're definitely dealing with Russia once again. Russia is spearheading this invasion. They're also providing all the weaponry. They're the guard, as it's described there. Very interesting. Very interesting. 2,600-year-old document once again. A little bit further. And many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And this shall be in the latter days. So there you have that. This is not anything we've seen in history. God's word made it very clear. This battle that I'm talking about is going to take place in the latter days. That's literally the last of the last days. We've never seen anything like this. Don't at all try to force this battle somewhere in history. It just has never gone down. You can study history to the nth degree. You don't see any Scythian tribes, you know, aligning themselves with these other five. It just didn't happen, okay? This is a yet future event. He says, I will bring thee, notice, against my land, and the heathen may know, or that the heathen may know, me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal about it right now because that phrase happens over and over again. And the heathen and the nations will know me, and the people of Israel will know me. That's a reoccurring statement, really, from this point forward. But let me just throw this out there very quickly, and we'll look at it a little bit more in depth in a moment. Brothers and sisters, this whole battle is going to end in such a way that every person on the earth acknowledges God. That's fascinating. Did you hear what I said? It says very clearly here in the book of Ezekiel that this battle ends, and the result is everybody on earth acknowledges a creator, God. Everyone will know me. It doesn't say everyone will yield to me or surrender to me or believe in my son and be saved. That's not what it's referring to. But there is literally, after this battle, there's not one single atheist on the entire planet. Everybody is forced, however this goes down, to say, man, there is clearly a God. Clear, I have been wrong all of my life. I've debated in universities. There is clearly a God. You know what's absent? What's completely absent in the entire book of Revelation? Any atheist in the whole description. Have you ever noticed that? There's fornicators, there's sorcerers, there's all kinds of liars and thieves. There's all kinds of sin on the earth, and they're still shaking their fist at God, but there's no atheist. Everybody acknowledges him. It even seems they acknowledge him as creator. It seems like the problem of evolution is just healed. It's cured because God does things using his superiority over nature to prove himself. Unfortunately, it's in the context of judgment. But that's very interesting. As a Christian, don't ever get caught in this trap of being intimidated by an atheist or intimidated by a scientist that believes that you're crazy for believing in creation. That is a fad, brothers and sisters. It is a fad. That's exactly right. And everybody's going to come to the same conclusion that you and I believe. We were created. There is absolutely a God. Only a fool says in his heart there's no God. And it seems like that's something that is very popular in the last days. Well, there's that. Verse 17 goes on to say, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. I've been saying this for a long time, God said, describing this. And there's, by the way, elements of this same invasion in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, but nothing like this, nothing with this detail. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Point of no return. God has seen so many regimes and empires and people come against his people Israel. He's seen it so much. In fact, Israel has basically lived in oppression their entire existence. From Egypt, you can make the case even to the present. They've never just been free in their land with no oppressor, no one looming in terms of an enemy. But this seems to be the point of no return for God. He's gonna bring it all to an end and establish some things by the end of this. For my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. What are we hearing about there? This violent shaking where literal structures are toppling and mountains are being altered. Is it nuclear exchange? There's a lot of description in the very next chapter that definitely cause one to think, this is a high-tech war. This is not a bow and arrow war. Couldn't be. And I'll show you that, you know, as we move forward. Is God bringing just some supernatural judgment, or is it a combination of the two? Are the enemies casting nukes and God is retaliating with something very supernatural, preserving Israel even after a nuclear onslaught, and yet sends the enemy to their death? I suggest that is what causes everybody to go, psh. You don't drop a nuke on a people and they all survive. It doesn't happen, right? And yet, what God is doing to this invading army is it's horrific, actually. That seems to be the convincing move from God. He says in verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, and the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. So friendly fire has something to do with this invasion not going anywhere, not being successful. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Something in the midst of this battle goes way beyond technology and modern-day warfare, contemporary warfare. Something goes way beyond that, and God uses the natural elements to bring this invading army literally to its end in such a way that everyone goes, whoa! And there's just no question at this point. There's no question who intervened and how he intervened. Thus, verse 23, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known, here it is again, in the eyes of many ethnicities, literally, ethnos, right? Many nations. I will be known among many races of people, and they shall know I am the Lord. They're not just going to know about me. They're going to be convinced I am the Lord. I am the Holy One of Israel. Pretty convincing. So in chapter 39, that's the setup. That's the intro. But in chapter 39, we get into some very, very interesting specifics. And then I'd like to just do some prophecy summaries, and then we'll fellowship, but let's go to chapter 39. I'll do some overview if you don't mind. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I'll smite your bow out of your left hand, and I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all your bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So you can almost picture them falling out of aircraft, falling, you know, down dead in the fields. But let me give you a little bit of the Hebrew, which is interesting to me. We read the weaponry, and it's really difficult to picture modern-day warfare, bows and arrows. But if we were to get a little crafty here and we would dig into the Hebrew, the words are much simpler than that. Who translated this Hebrew word, bow, as we read, and arrow? Who translated this originally in our 1611 Bible? What culture? It's the English culture, right? It's the longbow culture. And as they're reading the Hebrew word launcher, and as they're reading the Hebrew word, you know, which is basically a pointed shaft, as I understand it, they're looking in their world where we have the longbow, bows and arrows, and certainly those were used in their version of warfare. But if we were actually translating this very, very technically or very specifically, launchers and missiles could very easily be placed in there. Something to launch the missile and the missile itself. I'm going to wipe them out, your launchers and your missiles. That kind of brings a little bit of a more modern spin to this, doesn't it? Never take my word for it. Do your own study. But please understand, Ezekiel is writing this with no understanding of what a missile looks like or a launcher. And even in 1611, they would read this language and say, bow and arrow. But of course, warfare has significantly advanced beyond bows and arrows. He says this in verse 6, I will send a fire on Magog. That's back home. That's their homeland. Whatever God is going to do to their homeland as a consequence for this is so severe that only 1/6 of the Russian population will be alive at the end of this. Them that dwell carelessly in the borders, in the isles, and once again, they shall know I am the Lord. I think that's the third time he said that. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Don't miss that. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And don't miss this. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Over and over again, God says, at the end of this battle, no one's going to be confused anymore. Nobody's going to be confused. I'm going to make myself known. I think that really says a lot to the timing of all this personally. Behold, it's come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day where I have spoken. And they shall dwell in the cities of Israel, and they shall go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows, remember the launchers and the missiles, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. This is an Armageddon. There's no 7 years beyond Armageddon where there's no millennial kingdom. Do you understand? And isn't that an interesting statement? They're going to confiscate all the weaponry and burn them for 7 years, but check it out. Not burn them because they're trying to destroy the weapons. Look at just the next verse. So that they take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. They're burning the weapons to utilize it for their own personal energy. That's fascinating. Again, they're not burning spears to torch them and get rid of them. They're literally burning these weapons, and for 7 years, there's an energy source that literally is so significant, they don't have to seek anywhere else for their own energy source. Now, all I know is I can only think of one material today that can dub as energy and has tremendous destructive power, and that's enriched uranium. All I can make sense of this is at the end of this battle, Israel gets a hold of Russia's nuclear arsenal, confiscates it, and uses it to literally power their nation for 7 years. And if you know anything about nuclear energy, you're thinking, well, it would go way beyond 7 years, though. Exactly. That's exactly right. What happens at the end of that seven-year period is kind of mysterious from Ezekiel's perspective. Why only 7 years? Well, I maintain because there's no need to go beyond that because Christ himself returns and establishes a kingdom, you see. And the whole climate changes. The whole landscape changes. God brings things back into a very peaceful kind of Garden of Eden-like state where wolves and lambs, apparently, actually hang out and, you know, high hoof and stuff like that, okay? Very different world. So what's being described here, remember, just open up your mind a little bit. 2,600 years ago, 2,600 years ago, We have a description of weapons being gathered based on this invasion, and Israel is powered by these weapons for a seven-year period. Doesn't sound like your typical sword clash to me, personally. Verse 11 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers, the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God." Okay, this gets very, very interesting. We're talking about a cleanup process. We're talking about how Israel deals with the corpses that were directly involved. They're at ground zero. And if there were, like I'm suggesting, some type of nuclear exchange, these corpses are radioactive. It's a seven-month process to clean it up. But it also says in a verse we're about to read, for 7 months, nobody goes to ground zero at all. They stay completely away from the area. That's weird. I don't know if you know about Israel, but they're really, really serious about cleansing their land and dealing with blood to the nth degree. It's graphic, and this is the adult class, but if there is a terrorist bombing, for example, on the streets of Jerusalem and blood is shed on their streets, they go to work immediately with sponges and what they don't want any, because of the way they understand the sacredness of blood, they don't let blood lay around their land. They're OCD in a covenant way on that issue. But here, Jews leave ground zero, covered in corpses. They completely stay away from the entire area for the space of 7 months. My question is why? That's not characteristic of Jews at all. But wait, there's more. Look, wait, there's more. Verse 14 says, "And they shall sever out men of continual employment." I love the old English. That's an awesome statement right there. You almost want to say it with a British accent, don't you? They hire professionals. Getting rid of these corpses is so sensitive and is so serious, they literally hire a professional team to deal with the bodies that are scattered all over this area. My question once again is, why? Why? They just fell out of their planes. Why are we hiring professionals? "Passing through the land to bury with passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it," notice, "after the end of 7 months shall they search." They let 7 months go by before they go in these rocks looking for the corpses and trying to properly bury and dispose of them. I am suggesting there's a concern about radioactivity. And what's really interesting to me, look at this, the passengers, they're travelers. Once they kind of open up the gates and once they allow people in that area again, the checkpoints are opened up and you can hike and you can travel and you can move through that. If you are a traveler and you're passing through that and you see or identify a human bone, you are not to touch it. Do not touch it. In fact, you're actually told beyond that to set a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. You mark that bone, even a fragment. You mark it, don't touch it, call the authorities immediately. And these professionals come in and they take that bone. And guess where all of these corpses are going? This valley of Haman Gog, it's all downwind. It's all east of the Jordan, downwind of the population. Everything about this burial cleanup screams of radiation. And a concern in a very delicate way of cleaning up. I think this makes no sense until modern history, until modern warfare was developed. These are very, very strange details. If we really are talking about a sword clash or a bow and arrow bout, do you understand? So I just find this stuff very fascinating in a 3,000, almost 3,000 year old document. But there you have it, church. I think it's very easy for us to read this passage and lift our eyes at the modern world and say, that could happen tomorrow. There's nothing about this that seems mysterious to us at this point. This type of thing is a concern all over the world, right? It's why America's not getting physically involved with the Russian-Ukrainian conflict, because we're very concerned Putin's going to hit a button. And 1 to 5 years of radiation, I mean, long-term horrible effects. So it's a delicate issue. Verse 17 says, "The Son of Man, thus saith the Lord, and thou, Son of Man," excuse me, "thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice. And I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice, upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, and rams, lambs, and goats, bulls, the fatlings of Bashan." Just the wreckage of war. It's being described, and it's certainly a bit graphic, but you can picture what's being suggested here. I realize there's little ones in the room, but the scavenger birds are going to be celebrating. "And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken. And my sacrifice, which I've sacrificed for you, thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, thus saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory," and this is where it gets interesting, and we'll take a little journey together. He says, "I'll set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them." Look at this. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God." Notice this. Very important that we don't miss the specifics. "From that day and forward." That's a fascinating statement. And that highlights it in terms of Bible prophecy, eschatology. We were just given a very specific time period where from that day and forward, Israel, that is collectively, not the 1% that live in Israel right now that believe in God, not the Messianic Jews, which is an extremely minute percentage of Jewish people, but Israel collectively on that day and forward will know I am their God. Something happens at the end of this battle that causes Israel for the first time, guys, in over 2,000 years, to open their hearts and open their eyes towards God. That has a lot to do with us, the church. That has a lot to do with the rapture, I maintain. There's a lot in that one little statement that, to me, gets my spiritual heart thumping, truthfully. Hope that doesn't sound weird and cliche. I mean it. I really, really do. But that's amazing, guys. We'll see why in just a moment. "But the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword." Almost done this. "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them." Last paragraph. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon," notice, "the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land." You see that? They were sinning when they dwelt safely in the land. That's because they were dwelling arrogantly, confidently. That's, again, proof to my point last week. Dwelling safely doesn't just mean, oh, finally we have some security. There's an arrogant heart behind that. That's an arrogant heart. Right now, Israel is very confident in Israel. Israel is very confident in Israel. Just like the average American that doesn't know God is very confident and comfortable in America. We have a lot of confidence in us as a people. We are united. We have resolve. We this, we that. We are naked babies in the middle of a pack of wolves if God's not blessing this nation. That's the truth. It's a false confidence. And God sees it as sin, actually. This independent pride is very sinful from God's perspective. And that's exactly what he rebukes Israel for here. Well, to close this chapter, but not to close our Bible study, "when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of all their enemies' lands am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. Again, this invasion had to happen in a time when God regathered the nation of Israel. That's our world. That's never been the case before. Again, gives us a really good clue as to the timing of all this. Which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Look at this. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. At the end of this invasion, God, for the first time in over 2,000 years, once again pours out his spirit on Israel. That's huge. That's huge, because something significant has to happen in the church age for God to pour out his spirit again on Israel. Something very significant in the church age has to happen. And I'd like to take you to two different Old Testament passages. I promise I'll be done on time. But I want you to see two different Old Testament passages very briefly. And I'd like us to see two more New Testament passages tonight that complement them. And we'll tie all this together in a nice conclusion. How's that? But let's go to Daniel chapter 9, if you don't mind. I'm going to stand up only because I just heard a snap. And this stool, it's the last time I'm ever going to use it. And I can't think of a more worse way to end a Bible study than collapsing in front of everybody. I know what you're thinking. I should have a salad. You can leave. All right, let's look at this amazing prophecy right here. I think I mentioned it to some of you guys that were here on Friday night when we looked at the rapture, just this last Friday night. But very quickly, Daniel's been praying. He's actually been praying for 21 days. He's pleading, he's begging God for his nation. God sends the angel Gabriel into his room, taps him on the shoulder in the middle of his prayer, and gives him the most amazing mathematical prophecy in the Bible. And we're going to pick up in verse 24, cut right to the chase. He says 70, literally, if I'm reading it in Hebrew, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint, literally, the most holy place. That's a mouthful. But let me just suggest to you or interpret that for you, just to keep it easy. God is saying this: Israel, you're about to leave your land and go into Babylon for 70 years. And here's what I'm going to do. Upon your return, when the commandment goes to you to come back and rebuild and restore from that commandment, I am leaving myself, God says, 490 years exactly to finish everything I ever intended to do with you as a people. That's an overview. I am giving myself 77-year periods to literally wrap up every prophecy, every promise I ever made, bring sin to an end, bring in righteousness, and to anoint the most holy place, literally. And go ahead and study that. Some of your, if your King James Version, your Old English, it just says anoint the most holy. You almost have a person in mind. It isn't. It's the most holy place. Again, props to the NASB, okay? But that's what's being suggested there. It's a very Jewish prophecy. But here's the interesting thing. If you just follow down a verse or so, check this out. Notice let's pick up in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so from when, you know, the Persians gave the go-ahead, right? Artaxerxes gave the go-ahead to restore and rebuild the temple. God says, hit your time clock right there. And from that commandment to the Messiah entering Jerusalem, by the way, he did it on a donkey, to the day, that's a fascinating prophecy, he said 69 of those seven-year periods will come to an end, 483 years, to the day. Okay, here's the thing about that. How many seven-year periods did God say he needed or was going to limit himself to wrap up everything with Israel? How many? 70. But brothers and sisters, we've only seen 69 of those play out. There's one more seven-year period where not me as a pre-tribulationist, but God said there's one more seven-year period he's never collected on. When Jesus showed up, presented himself to his nation, was rejected by the Jews, God pushed pause on the Jewish clock. The natural olive branches were cut off, and we, the wild olive branch, have been grafted in. This is the church age. This is the Gentile age, where predominantly God is focused on the nations. It's amazing. But there's one more seven-year period left. He's going to finalize everything with Israel. Everything. Well, my point is this. If the end of this invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39, results in God moving again in Israel, pouring his spirit back on them, their eyes being opened, that means something came to fruition among the Gentile church. And I'll show you that at the end. I'm cliffhanging bad tonight. But I'm just trying to get you to understand the thought process. One more Old Testament passage, and then we'll wrap it up and sing a song. Isaiah 61. You've got to see Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You're probably familiar with this. While you turn there, I'm just going to get a quick swallow. Verse 1 goes like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who's me in this? Anybody know? You Bible geeks? Who's the first person that's being mentioned? Yeah, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, I'd like to pause there at that semicolon. And that's a prophecy about the Messiah. That's Jesus speaking in the first person. Lord, his Father, you have anointed me to do all these various things. Comfort, heal, preach the gospel, set the captives free, and execute vengeance. All right, well, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Because this is a very, very important New Testament passage, which I think will help us understand our study tonight. Very similar to 69 weeks and a pause, Jesus reads Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, and then he pauses. Let's go to verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And it came to pass, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place. He deliberately goes to a portion of Scripture he wants to read. He found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sound familiar? It's Isaiah 61. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach and preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And he closed the book. That's a very strange place to stop. Because Jesus literally stopped, not at a period, but on a comma. Did you catch it? Jesus read that whole scripture in the ears of everybody, and then he stops. And they're like, but there's more. But look what he says. This is a cool thing. Look what he says. He closed the book. He gave it back to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. He just went and sat down, and they're all going, you're not saying. What are you saying? And then he responds with, today, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Anybody with some spiritual sensitivity, I'm telling you, the hair went up on the back of their neck. Whoa. He declared very, very clearly, by the way, he declared himself to be the Messiah. But did you see the very strategic place he paused? The vengeance, that's not for my second coming. Everything you just heard, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in years. Not vengeance, though, because that's between the 69th week and the 70th week. Jesus put a massive pause, and that comma, brothers and sisters, has translated into a 2,000-year church age, actually. And that's what's playing out right now. We are living in the pause of our Lord Jesus as he read Isaiah chapter 61. One more verse, okay? One more verse, and I think that'll tie the whole thing together. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I encourage you to read this chapter if you love Bible prophecy, if you're interested in current events. Romans chapter 11 is all set up, the props on the stage. All we got to do is rip the curtain back. Everything's set and ready. Romans chapter 11 is pretty awesome. But let me just read one verse. And here we go, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Did you see that? Paul, a Jew, by the way, he's saying right now the current state of affairs in Israel is blindness is over them. There is a blindness over Israel, but that blindness gets lifted. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. By the way, that's harvest talk. When the harvest is in, that's when the blindness will lift. That's why I maintain, brothers and sisters, first of all, that's the best case for a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not about wrath or persecution. The best case for a pre-tribulation rapture is we're the Gentile church, and when God is done with us, he refocuses everything for that last seven-year period on Israel. It's not about us, actually. It's a completely different dispensation, if you can handle that term, truthfully. But that, this is why I take the position that when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, will we see that battle? If we see that battle, buckle up. There's about to be a wild ride. Or will we leave just before? I personally believe the invasion of Magog happens somewhere very near to the departure of the church for this very reason. Because the end of that battle, Israel becomes aware of God again. His spirit falls on them again. The blindness is lifted. So that must mean God's wrapped things up in the church age. That's scripture. That's not my opinion. I try to do my best to give you what we call an exegesis, a thorough description for why we maintain a point. You know, you just got to fall in love with the Bible and just let's keep studying it together. But that's intriguing to me, so I thought I'd share it with you, my family. That's good. Let's pray and let's worship our Lord, and maybe he'll come get us out of here tonight. That'd be great. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this evening, and thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, we say sincerely, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. We love our life, not trying to get out of any responsibilities, but Lord, we mean it when we say it, come. And Lord, bring this age to an end so we can be with you. And, you know, experience the fullness of your promise. That's sincerely our request, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.